Heavenly Father, we want to be people who see Jesus so clearly, who know Jesus so intimately, who love Jesus as much as we love ourselves, as your command says. We want to be people who, for whom that changes everything about how we live. And so, Father, we pray that as we continue to look at your word again now, that you will work that in us by your Spirit. Amen. So as Dave said, and as you can see on your outline there, the question that we're asking today is, what difference should being a Christian make to your life? What difference should being a Christian make to your life? Is that a question that you think about very often? You know, what difference should it make as I live that I am a Christian? I often find myself speaking to people who are considering becoming a Christian or who have recently decided to trust and follow Jesus. And for them, this is a really common and a very important question. Sometimes it's people who are not that familiar with Christian things initially. They're from a culture that does not have Christianity as the norm for them, or just that they themselves have lived a life that has been quite separate and distinct from Christian things. And so as they're considering the claims of Jesus, of course, they naturally want to ask this question. What difference will this make for my life? What difference should this make for my life? And if you're here today and are in that situation, then can I say this is a very good question for you to be asking. But what about those of us who have been a Christian for a while now? Is this still a significant question for you? Perhaps you've never really known anything different. You know, maybe you grew up in a Christian home, or you became a Christian at a very young age, and so trusting Jesus has always been, I guess you'd say, the air you breathe, at least in theory. Do you still expect that trusting Jesus should make a significant difference to your life from day to day? Or is it kind of a bit more like having NRMA roadside assistance? I realise today that I've let mine lapse. But you know how it works. You've got the membership card in your wallet and it stays there until you need it. When you break down or get a flat tyre or lock the keys in the car, that's when you need it and that's when you're glad that you've got it. But you don't really wake up in the morning thinking about your roadside assistance membership, do you? You don't wake up thinking, what am I going to do differently today because of this? You know, maybe if I'm bored, I'll lock my keys in the car or something. Being an NRMA roadside assistance member is not something that like occupies our minds, and it certainly doesn't change our lives in any significant way. Is that what being a Christian is like for you? So you've got a few kind of categories that you think about. You've got eternal life as a thing for the future. We can call on God in times of distress. We've signed up to a certain Christian lifestyle, you could say. So there are certain things, generally speaking, that we do or don't do. But is there anything more to it than that? What difference should being a Christian make to my life? Well, Colossians 3, that we're looking at both this week and next week, teaches us that being a Christian should make a massive difference to how we understand our life and to how we live our life. And as you can see from your outline there, there are three things that this passage emphasises for us. Our hearts and minds must be focused on our new identity. We must get rid of behaviours that belong to our old life. And we must put on the character of our new life. So let's look at point one. Our hearts and minds must be focused on our new identity. That's kind of my attempt to summarise those verses 1 to 4. But it doesn't really do it justice, that heading that I've got there. It doesn't really do justice to the significance of what has happened to people who trust Jesus. We talk about it, don't we, in terms of a decision that I make. I decide to trust and follow Jesus. And of course, that's true. But there's more to it than that. There is something so much more significant going on than just a decision that I make. Colossians tells us that if I trust Jesus, then who I was before has died. I've died. And I've been raised to life as an entirely new person with a new identity. Verse 3 says it in three words, for you died. And verse 1 says, you have been raised with Christ. Dying and rising to life is what physically happened to Jesus. It physically happened 2,000 years ago. He died and rose to life again. And if you were to make a list of the most significant events in world history, then the death and resurrection of Jesus would have to be at the top of that list. Perhaps even more significant than creation itself. Because in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God was starting a new creation, with Jesus as the beginning of that, as the first of that, and as the ruler of that. And we're being told that in some very real sense, if you're someone who trusts Jesus, then you're already a part of that new creation that Jesus has risen to begin. You're already part of a new humanity. Your old self died and was buried in that tomb with Jesus, and you have been raised to new life with him. And so the greatest event in the history of the universe has also happened to you. Can you even begin to kind of imagine what this must mean as far as the significance for your life now? You are living your life now in the presence of the risen Jesus. In some sense, you have already begun that eternal life that we say we are looking forward to. That's the significance of this. Now, I say in some sense because it's not yet true in every sense, is it? It's not yet true clearly in a physical sense, as it is for Jesus right now. We can't yet see the reality of our new life. It's hidden, we are told. Have a look in verse 3 again. It says, for your life is now hidden with Christ in God. As real as that new life we have is, it's not yet available to our senses. It's hidden. We can't see it or touch it or hear it yet. It's a present reality, but we're still waiting for the future when that reality is revealed. And that's what verse 4 says. Have a look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, when Christ is revealed, that day when we will see him, on that same day, who we are now will also be revealed in a very physical and tangible sense. Again, are you beginning to see the significance of what it means to be a Christian? This is not just a membership card that you have in your wallet. It's a fundamental change of identity. Now, I was going to talk at this point about the witness protection program, you know, how that works. You used to be this person and now you're this person, but that doesn't even really do justice to it because this is talking about actually dying and rising to life with a new identity. The witness protection program is just barely scratching the surface of what that means. We are new people. We have a new identity. We are no longer who we were. And so if we come back to verse 1, we are told what this should mean for us. Our hearts and minds must be focused on this new identity, where our true life now is. Let me read verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, since that's where your life is now, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Set your hearts on things above. What we set our hearts on are the things, aren't they, that we chase after in life. The objects of our desire. What we set our hearts on radically affects the choices that we make. How we spend our time. What we are obsessed about. And if only we could see our hearts clearly and honestly, we would see the connection between what we set our hearts on and our joy and our anxieties and our fears and our pride. And the radical difference for a Christian is that we've been given something else to set our hearts on. Something far better and far more secure than anything else that might become the object of your desires. This life that we have in Jesus now, that we will one day see with our eyes, but that is no less true now. And so we are told, look to that. Lift your eyes to that. Set your heart on that. Some people say to me that we should just naturally feel different if we're a Christian. That the desires of our old life will just fall away, and that the joy of the new life will be automatic. But we're told here and in lots of places that we need to pursue it. We do need to actively set our hearts on this new life that we have in Jesus. And we can't do that. We can't set our hearts on things above without the next thing that he says, if we don't also set our minds on things above. God's desire for you to live the heavenly life now doesn't come by accident. It doesn't happen by accident. It comes through filling your mind with knowing him, and with knowing all the more richly what he has done for you in Jesus, and with knowing with all the more certainty that Jesus is the risen ruler of all creation, and with understanding with all the more clarity what that means for life now. God wants us to know that and to meditate on it and to understand it. Let these things become the truth that dominates your understanding of reality. What a high value to place on simple Bible reading, huh? When you think about it. We fill our minds with all kinds of things, TV, movies, magazines. We fill our minds with those things without even blinking, don't we? Can we manage to spend just some time setting our minds on things above? Can you rearrange your day, even just a little bit, to make sure that this is part of it? Of course, it's more than just that, isn't it? It's more than just my private Bible reading. We set our minds on things above in all kinds of ways. We're doing it. We do it here in church. We do it in growth groups. And hopefully we also do it as we speak to each other. Do you have relationships with other Christians where you speak to them about how your identity in Jesus should affect the practicalities of your life? If you don't, then can I encourage you to start that? It might kind of require an awkward first step as your relationship kind of shifts gears and you start talking about things that you're not used to talking about. You start praying with people that you don't usually pray with. But it's worth it. And this is one of those ways that we can set our hearts and our minds on things above. Being a Christian means that we focus our hearts and our minds on our new identity. That's point one. Now, moving on to point two from verse five, the passage really goes on to very practical instructions, doesn't it, of what this should look like. But I did want to make sure that before we move on to these practical instructions, we did spend good time establishing that foundation so that we, when we come to these practicalities, we don't end up thinking, well, these are the rules you need to follow if you're going to be part of the club. Being a Christian is not about having a club membership and following club rules. We are given an entirely new life. And now we get to see some of what this new life looks like. And so we're told in verse 5, just as your old self died with Christ, buried in that tomb, so the behaviours of that old life must also die. You must put them to death. Have nothing to do with them. And that whole first list from verse 5 that we must put to death, you could kind of summarise under the heading of the first two words, sexual immorality. Let me read from verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, when you think about it, that list, it's fairly comprehensive, isn't it? Fairly broad spectrum. It doesn't really leave any room for dabbling around the edges in this area of life, does it? All kinds of sexual immorality, even kind of just flirting with lust and desires, that's part of the old life. And we have to have no part of it. It's like, imagine if you had a disease cut out of your body, a disease that was killing you, and you had it cut out. You said to the doctor, just leave a little bit, you know, just for old time's sake. It's crazy. Now, I don't need to tell you that this stuff about sexual immorality, it's becoming increasingly unpopular, isn't it, in the world around us? But even if opposition to this message is becoming more vocal, it's always been. Opposition to this teaching has always been the way of this world, to take the good things that God gives us and to use them badly, to use them however and whenever we want to. God created sex. It's part of his good creation. But he made it for a particular purpose and a particular context. God says that sex is good between a man and a woman in a marriage, and only there. And I'm sure that there are people in this room who have discovered firsthand the damaging power of sex when it's used outside of the way that God intended. And if that's you, then can I say, I hope you have heard with absolute clarity that there is forgiveness in Jesus. Whatever you have done, God's forgiveness is complete. That's the thing that we need to hear first when we hear about this. But whatever our past experience, for all of us, this must not be part of who we are now. The destructive power of sex used wrongly is a small but powerful example of what's wrong with this world that rejects God's rule. And we're told in verse 6 that this is why God's judgment is coming on the world. God is angry about it. And he is going to bring an end to this broken and corrupt and godless way of living. So if we're no longer part of that old life, why would we want to dabble in those things? I mean, does it make any sense? Why would we want to fill our minds with TV shows and movies and books that promote free and easy sex with anyone and everyone that we desire? Even if I say, and I hear people say this, it doesn't affect me. It's okay. It just kind of washes over me. It does affect us. It makes us think, at least, at the very least, it makes us think that this is normal and desirable and better. And so we are told, put those things to death. Get rid of them. That's the first kind of list of things. The second list is about our speech in verse 8. Let me read from verse 8. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices. With our new identity, with Jesus as our Lord, the way that we speak matters. The way that we speak matters. It must not be in anger. Not with words that are designed to cut. Not with words that are designed to bring someone else down, to cut them down to size. In the opinion of others, slander. I mean, how easily does that come sometimes without even thinking about it? We've managed to say something that just subtly, although actually was entirely intended, but just subtly is designed to cut someone else down in the opinion of others. And, you know, this is the exact opposite of the love that we are just about to be told in a couple of verses. That we're just about to be told should be to dictate everything about how we relate to others. And so we must ask ourselves, how do I use my speech? We must use it to love others and build them up, not to tear them down. not in anger or slander or malice. And verse 5 says, do not lie to each other. Whatever we call it, lying is destructive of relationships. And lying is the way that I try to control the people around me. I manipulate the truth, and so I manipulate the people around me by telling them what I think will be helpful for me to get what I want. And lying is the opposite of God's character. Do you know, this is the one thing that we're explicitly told in the Bible that God cannot do. God cannot lie. And we're being told right here that our new self is being recreated in the image of God. And so lying can't be a part of that. That's point two. We must get rid of the behaviours that belong to our old life. And now in verses 12 to 14, we put on the character of our new life. Our new self, our new identity, needs clothes that are fit for our new life. I'm sure we've all heard those rags to riches stories where, like, you know, the street kid gets adopted into the family, the rich family, and has an entirely new life. He's washed clean, his old street urchin dirty clothes are taken away, and he's given new clothes to wear. And so he gets up in the morning, and he sometimes finds himself reaching for those old dirty clothes again. They're familiar to him. But that's not him anymore. That's from his old life. He's now got a whole new wardrobe, and he needs to put those clothes on because that's his life now. And it's the same for us. We have been given new clothes to wear. So put them on. Let me read from verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Did you see how you are described here if you're someone who trusts Jesus? Do you see those words that describe us? Chosen, holy, and dearly loved by God. God's people. And just as those old behaviours have no place in our new life, so these characteristics are the uniform of God's people. They're the uniform that we wear. Compassion. A heart that goes out to others. Kindness. Humility. Gentleness. And patience. Bearing with each other. Even when people are annoying. Even when people are hard to get on with. Or who just plain wrong you. We are told, forgive each other when we are wronged. I mean, that's a hard one, isn't it? Forgive. Choosing to give up your right to be angry at them. Choosing to give up the right to hold whatever that is against them anymore. Choosing to give up the right to say, you have wronged me. Wiping the slate clean. It's hard to do. And yet it is so close to the very centre of who we are as God's people. It says right here, we forgive as the Lord forgave us. Without forgiveness, we would not be who we are. And so if we have any sense of the magnitude of the forgiveness we have received, then shouldn't that flow out into the forgiveness that we give to others? You can't receive forgiveness on the one hand and deny it on the other. Forgiveness isn't easy, but it's who we are now. We are people of forgiveness, both in receiving and in giving. And it's the best way to live. I don't know if you've experienced it, either on the giving or the receiving end personally, but forgiveness breaks through barriers and the hurt of broken relationships. It is powerful. In fact, did you notice that all these characteristics are about how we relate to each other and the goodness of relating well? The difference that being a Christian makes must make a difference to our relationships. We live out our Christian life in relationship with others. Well, you know, we've completely misunderstood what it means to be a Christian if we think it's just about me or me and God. You can't be a hermit Christian. And you can't clothe yourself with Christian character independently of how you relate to others. The clothes of our Christian character are seen in the way that we relate to others. Which is why it finishes in verse 14, "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." You can't express love. Love can only be expressed in relationship with others. You can't love by yourself. I mean, you can love yourself, but that's something else. You can't love by yourself. The difference that being a Christian makes must make a difference to our relationships. In compassion, in kindness, in humility, in gentleness, in patience, in bearing with each other, in forgiving each other. I hope you are beginning to see, and we're really just scratching the surface here, aren't we? But I hope you're beginning to see the very big difference that being a Christian makes. And what a very good difference it will make if we actually do this. Never let anyone convince you that the Christian life is anything other than the very best way to live. Imagine how good it would be if this kind of love, this kind of character, this kind of new life that we have in Jesus, if it really did shape everything about how we live. Let's pray that it will. Heavenly Father, you have told us to lift our eyes. You have told us to seek the place where Jesus is, where our new life is, that our hearts and minds must be looking to him at your right hand in heaven. And so, Father, we pray that you will be transforming our hearts and our minds to know this all the more, to have our joys entirely bound up in this new life that we have in Jesus. Father, help us to see how glorious it is. And help us to see how dead our old way of life is. Help us to want no part of that. Father, we pray that you'll be making us people who constantly are putting to death those things from our old life and constantly putting on those things of our new life. And we pray that this will adorn the gospel. We pray that it will truly make us that light on a hill that shines out to all around us and says, this is where real life is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.